First John tonight, the epistle, not the apostle, but the epistle. About a month ago, 5 weeks or so, 6 weeks maybe ago, we came to the end of a book and I was not ready to start a new one, and so we took a few verses out of this first chapter of 1 John. And we did a study, it's in our tape and CD library, under the title of Forgiveness and Fellowship, or Fellowship and Forgiveness. And I didn't know when I did that I was going to be teaching 1 John all the way through so soon. So if you have a really good memory, and some of this will sound familiar because a few of these verses we looked at back then. However, they are some of the best and most powerful verses in all of the New Testament, so it wouldn't hurt to look at them again. But tonight we'll be primarily just doing our introduction to 1 John. Think of this as a Bible class, and I'm going to do what I would do if I was teaching in college. I'm going to give the who, what, why, where, when, and so that I think it is important that we understand why things were written in Scripture, especially if it tells us why. So many people who don't study the Bible expositionally like we do, just verse by verse, chapter by chapter, a lot of weird stuff can come from just taking something out of the middle of nowhere and someone preaching a sermon on that. And so I think it's really good for us to it's been preserved for us for a reason. It was written for a reason, and for us to fully benefit from it, especially circular letters like this that are general epistles, meaning they were written for the body of Christ as a whole, for the church as a whole. There are things that we can learn. We learned some stuff from some of the specific letters as well. But this is 1 John. I remember one time teaching a Bible study, and I had everybody turn to 1 John, and I started reading, and I got about halfway through, and one guy sitting in, you know, somewhere towards the front got really upset, and he slammed his Bible shut, and he just gave this sound of disgust, and I said, and I stopped, and I said, did I say something wrong? And he says, well, you know, my translation is just nothing like this, and I don't even know what the right Bible is anymore. And I said, well, read me what you have. And so he turned to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And see, he didn't know the difference between John's Gospel and the epistle, the letter, which is understandable. I know people have been in church for 20 years that don't know the difference. But he was really relieved when he realized that he was just in the wrong place and that he really did have the right Bible, and you know, and he calmed down. He is sort of a hair trigger kind of a guy anyway. But I'm glad we were able to correct that. So just in case, this is 1 John, one part of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which is right before the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. It is written by the same guy that wrote the Gospel of John. The word gospel means good news. And the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were eyewitness accounts of basically the life and ministry of Jesus. And we've been studying Matthew on Sunday morning, which I like. I will admit, I like John's Gospel the best. We spent well over a year in John's Gospel. And I think the reason that I like it the best is because, like all eyewitness accounts, people notice different things. But John had a closer relationship with Jesus than the other disciples in terms of just friendship. And so he says a lot more about the personality of Jesus, and he notices things, whereas Matthew's an accountant, and you know how accountants are. They're good with details, but they're not real touchy-feely, you know, and so Matthew's account is really different than John's in terms of the things they notice, and I'm glad that we have all four accounts. I'm glad we have Luke, because Luke was a doctor, and his Greek is fabulous. John was sort of a hot-headed fisherman, uneducated. His Greek is real. It's what I would call truck driver Greek. He's just really, it's not the best Greek in the New Testament, but bad Greek is still way better than good English. It's just a very colorful language, and so there's still really good stuff for us to look at in here. There are some scriptures in this book that are grossly taken out of their context, and some bad doctrine comes from them. And so I'm hoping that as we work our way through and we study it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that we'll be able to rectify if you perhaps have heard some bad teaching. And a lot of, I think, to be fair, some of the bad doctrine that has come out of 1 John is the fault of the King James Bible being written in Elizabethan English. Part of the problem is English. It's that English has changed in 400 or 500 years. And also, English is weak on verb tenses. Greek has verb tenses we don't even have in English, and some of them were not correctly translated in 1611. So it's very important that we understand. And that's why I make a big deal about these kinds of things. God's word will set us free. And they are words of life. And I take it really seriously that I am not misrepresenting him, and that we're looking at what it says. And so, 1 John is one of three epistles written by the Apostle John, of James and John, which Jesus, the perfect judge of character, called James and John, who were brothers, he called them the sons of thunder. Kind of makes you wonder what their personalities must have been like for Jesus to call them the sons of thunder. And he loved them. I think it's so amazing to look at the people that Jesus called to hang out with him. They were so different from one another. They were different than him. They were certainly not a group of people that any president would pick to have around him, or almost any religious leader. But Jesus loved them. And he prayed all night before he picked them. And he looked at the guys that he picked, and it's one of those go figure things. Just like today, I look at the people God picks, like me, and I just say, Lord, what are you thinking? Why would you use somebody like me? And the answer is found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he says, we have this priceless treasure in clay jars in order so that the priceless treasure will be glorified and not the clay jars. So that people will see the treasure and say, God, you're amazing that you'd pour your treasure into a dirt clod made into a jar. John lived the longest of all of the apostles, which caused a few theological problems, plus the fact that he'd been sentenced to death at least twice that we know of. They'd tried to kill him three times, and he didn't die. One time, they tried to boil him in oil, which I would think, how could you survive that? But he did. And they wound up exiling him on a rock in the middle of nowhere, an island called Patmos. And he didn't die there. They finally brought him back to Ephesus. The last that we know is that John was in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. It's more likely that that is where this letter was written from. And at the time that it was written, I'm getting ahead of my who, what, why, and where here. Let's just go for the who, okay? The who is the Apostle John, the son of thunder. And if you remember from a month ago, one of the most amazing things about the Apostle John is that though he started out as a son of thunder, by the middle and end of his life, he was called the Apostle of Love. And you think, what could have made such a transformation? In a hot-headed, remember James and John going past Samaria asking Jesus if it was okay if they called fire down from heaven to fry the Samaritans. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. And his sidekicks want to smoke the natives. And Jesus looked at him and said, you know, you guys, when you talk like that, you don't know what spirit you're of. And I've always found that a poignant statement, because it wasn't what they said that bothered him, is that they didn't think it was weird. That was what disturbed him. They thought that was a perfectly acceptable question. And Jesus is saying, you guys don't get it. You do not know my heart. What could possibly transform somebody that the rest of their life, most of their life, lived to be almost 100 years old, to be called the apostle of love? His reputation was filled with love, leaving a trail of that behind him everywhere he went. Well, the only answer to that kind of a transformation is somebody who hangs out with Jesus a long time. And he starts rubbing off on us. He doesn't always change our personalities, but what he does is he takes and he makes us what we were intended to be, following the template, the model of the perfect human. God says, you want to know my plans for humanity? You can't see Adam and Eve. They already blew it. You want to see my plan for the perfect human? Watch my son. This is what I had envisioned for humanity. And the Holy Spirit takes our raw material, such as we are, and when we give our lives to him, he starts making us like Jesus. I find such great hope from John, because he was a loose cannon on deck for a long time. You know what? And he didn't get it for a long time. He got to hear Jesus talk. He got to have breakfast with him every morning. He got to watch him raise dead guys to life and heal people, and he still didn't get it for a long time. And Jesus didn't give up on him. And he wound up being transformed. Is that encouraging to you? That's really encouraging to me. I'll be 55 this month. That means, I don't know when John started really getting cool, but he lived to be 100. And so I'm thinking, hey, there's time. You know, if I just yield myself to the Lord, he can do something with me. He can make a good man out of me. So I love this guy. Some of the writings in the early church say that when he was 100 years old, 99 or 100 years old, because he was the last eyewitness, the last living person who saw all of this. There were people alive who had still at this time who'd watched Jesus, maybe perhaps even heard his words, but none of the apostles, none of the guys that hung out with him all the time, were still alive. And so John was carried to, you know, 100 years old, to as far as they could take him, to the churches, just for him to speak to them. And he always, whenever they would give him a chance to talk, the first thing that he would say is, little children, love one another. And this does not sound like the same guy that wanted to fry the Samaritans. So that's who wrote this. What is it? I already gave you a clue. It is a general epistle. It's a letter that's meant to be circulated. More than likely, it was originally intended to just be circulated around Asia Minor. Eventually, it was circulated through the whole church, because here we have it today. It was not addressed to anyone specifically, but it was to believers. So that's an important thing for us to understand. This is not written to pagans. And so we need to take a lot of the scriptures where he talks about sin and fellowship and all of that stuff and forgiveness, and realize that that was said to believers, which makes it even more comforting to me. Why was it written? He tells us four reasons. Chuck Smith said, my pastor, said that this was the first book that he ever taught expositionally. He was raised in a denomination similar to the one that I was, where pastors just preached. They preached sermons and they used maybe one text from the Bible. And Chuck said this, the first book that he ever just started at the beginning and taught verse by verse was this book. And he always gave people homework every time he would teach 1 John, and he would say, find the four reasons why John wrote this book, because John himself said four reasons why he wrote it. And that's your homework, you know, for next week, Chuck would say. Because we don't always have people show up 2 weeks in a row, I'm not going to do that. I'll just tell you what the four reasons are. Reason number one is found in chapter 1, verse 4. We'll look at it tonight. And he says he's writing this letter so that our joy might be full. Literally, in Greek, the phrase for joy being full means to be completely filled up with joy. Now, that gets me excited because I want to know, okay, now, one of the reasons he wrote this was for me to be completely filled up with joy. There must be some really good stuff in here. I can't wait to see what it is. So reason number one that he wrote this was that those of us believers, those who read these words, might be completely filled up with joy. The second reason that he wrote it is found in verse 1 of chapter 2. We won't get that far tonight. We'll start that next week. He said it, he writes it so that we won't sin. Hey, well, I'm in favor of that too. And the third reason that he wrote it is the same reason why Jude wrote the short book that we just looked at and why Paul wrote Colossians, which we also just looked at. And they were all writing for the same reason, and that's to counteract an early heresy that plagued the church and is still around today. And in verse 26 of chapter 2, he tells us that he writes this as a warning about false teachers and false teaching. And then the fourth reason why he wrote it is found all the way over in chapter 5, verse 13. For those of us that believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, he said, I'm writing this so that you would know that you have eternal life. You have eternal life. Not you will have eternal life when you die, but your eternal life started the day that you gave yourself to Jesus and he came into your heart and made you a new creature. Your eternal life started right then. The cool thing about it is that it's not going to ever end. When you check out of the body that you're that the real you is living in, this, you know, thing that is rotting as we speak, falling apart. Man, I'm sore. I worked out in the yard today, and Jim and Carol Anderson came down and worked with me in the yard for about 3 hours, and they're, you know, they're a lot older than I am. I'm not going to say how much. We were all tired. And they work circles around me. What? How pathetic is that? You know, I need to get in shape. But you know what? This body is just the tent that the real me lives in. It's the tent that the real me uses to express itself and to relate to others. And thank God I get to check out of this tent and I get a new body when I die. The real me isn't going to change, just the container. And Paul writes in Corinthians some of the best news. He said, if you want to know what your new container is going to be like, look at Jesus. Because after he was resurrected, that's the kind of body we get. So if you ever want to do a study on that, just look at all of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus and realize that, you know, that's what you're... your new container is going to be like. And how'd I get off on that? Oh, the fourth reason why he wrote this letter was so that we would know that we have eternal life. So those are good reasons to study this. Where, I have already told you, it was written most likely from Ephesus because that's where he lived at the end of his life, in what is modern-day Turkey. I said this last night at the study up in Rockland. It was just one of those curious little things that my detours that my brain takes periodically. But the oldest churches, the oldest established body of believers in all of the world were in Ethiopia and Turkey and Syria. Do those sound like places that you would think of as the bedrock foundation of Christianity? No, you don't, because they're almost all Islamic right now. But Christianity had a foothold there before, you know, a long time before there ever was Islam. But it's interesting. Then there's a lot of stuff in Turkey I'd like to see. There's going to have to be a massive paradigm shift in the power centers in Turkey before we'll be. But Noah's Ark is there, buried in a what's the word I'm looking for? Buried in the ice, way up at Mount Ararat. There have been photos that have been taken, pieces of wood brought back, but the government of Turkey seems to frown on that particular piece of historical evidence being made known to the world. Who knows what's in Ethiopia? A lot of people think the Ark of the Covenant might be in Ethiopia. People have thought that for a long time, for well over 1,000 years. Anyway, this was written from Ephesus. When was it written? Very, very near to the end of the first century, somewhere between 95 and 100 AD. It's interesting to me that at this time in the history of Christianity, which wasn't really called Christianity, it was called the way, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It was first called, believers were first called Christians in Antioch in Syria as a derogatory term, because it means little Christs. And so you just want to be a little Christ. So the word terms Christian was sort of an insult. But sort of like Jesus freak was in the late 60s. Some of us thought that was pretty cool. So if people wanted to insult us, we just took it as a compliment. I remember walking into an insurance, to get insurance on my car, into an insurance office, and the lady looked up, and I didn't happen to be wearing a hat that day, and I didn't have my hair tied back, and I walked in, and she looked up, and she, her eyes got real big, and she said, you look just like Jesus Christ. And I said, well, thank you. So now if I could just act like him, everything would be okay. I think she meant it sort of as an insult, but I took it as a compliment. Very near the end of the first century, by this time there were still people around, children of people who had been healed by Jesus, people who were children and heard Jesus and saw Jesus. So it was pretty hard. Oh, the farther away you got from Israel, the easier you could perhaps, like Satan is so wanting to do, infiltrate the church and try to plant doubts in people's minds. But there were still enough people around, there were eyewitnesses, that it was pretty hard. If you challenged the truth of the life of Jesus, there were people who could prove you wrong. And it's interesting to me in that scenario that the very first heresy that entered the church, and it started in the Gentile churches, farther away from Israel, the farther away the better, and it started infiltrating, and the first heresy didn't really deny that Jesus of Nazareth was divine, because there were just too many miraculous things that had been done. There was too much historical evidence, even in Roman historians. Rumors had gotten all the way to Rome and throughout the Roman Empire. But the first heresy denied that Jesus was real, was a real human. They just said it was a phantom, and he wasn't a real human. He was not really what the Bible says he is. And that's why all of the writers that we've read lately spend so much time combating this early form of Gnosticism. Part of the thing with Gnosticism was people would come into the church and say, well, we have special knowledge that goes beyond the Bible, and we've studied and we've researched and we've attained a higher level of consciousness than these provincial people who believe the Bible. And does this sound familiar? Did you read the article last week in Time magazine by the three guys who were writing, I guess it was week before last, this symposium, people who were talking about the death of Jesus, and none of them believed that he was who he says he was, and yet they all claim to have better scholarship than anybody who teaches the Bible. One of them said that the whole idea of Jesus dying for the sins of the world came along at the 11th century, how provincial that people actually believe stuff like that. But, you know, those of us that are more enlightened and more intellectual, we realize that those are fables and those are myths, and we don't buy into that stuff. When I read that, I shouldn't have read the article to begin with. It made me so angry, I wanted to say, what about Isaiah 53? That certainly wasn't written in the 11th century. And we have the manuscripts. Go to Israel. Look at the shrine of the book, where you can actually look at the oldest known manuscript that we have, portions of Isaiah, when it talks about the Lamb of God dying for the sins of the world. And tell me that some monk in the 11th century invented that. It's just bogus. Don't get me going. I'm sorry. It's interesting that whole line of thinking that questioned the atonement, the atoning death of Jesus, that questioned the fact that these are real stories that really happened in human history, those guys are still around. That line of thinking, only now it has successfully infiltrated a portion of the church. The very liberal modernist theologies of the church is still here. So the fact that we're studying these things is fitting. It's not just history, because these thoughts are still around. They're still out there. And John wrote this as the last living eyewitness. You're going to notice he spends a lot of time in the first few verses of this chapter repeating himself, not just because he's old, but repeating himself because he says, I want you to know something. I saw him. I ate with him. I touched him. He touched me. He was real. And even in a pagan court of law, eyewitness testimony would be hard to refute. So John wrote this to try to get some of the last words in. One other little side note, because John didn't die in all of those attempts to kill him, and because he lived longer than anybody that hung around Jesus, some people thought he was not going to ever die. And you remember in John's gospel, Peter was told by Jesus the way that he was going to die. And it wasn't cool. It wasn't really noble. Peter didn't like looking bad in front of the other guys. And so Peter, in a typical guy fashion, as he's sort of squirming under what Jesus has said, pointed over to John and says, well, Lord, what about him? How's he going to die? And I would have loved to have heard this discourse, because Jesus looked at Peter and said, Peter, if I want him to stay alive until I return, what is that to you? Mind your own business, Peter. It doesn't have anything to do with you. And then when John recorded that conversation, John recorded all the conversations where Peter looked bad in his gospel. You got the feeling that there's this thing happening between them. Remember when it says Peter and John ran to the tomb, and then in John's gospel it says John got there first? Like, why do we need to know that? It's a guy thing, I guess. Because Peter was curious, John said parenthetically, after that statement that Jesus made, he said, you know, Jesus didn't say that I was going to live until he returned. That's not what he said. And he had to say that because there were people who, the older that John got, were positive that Jesus was about to return, and some thought that he was never going to die. So, curious little historical note. Two more little words of introduction before we look at these first four or five verses. If we did a whole hour study on verses 5 of chapter 1 through verse 2 of chapter 2, those, how many verses is that? 5, 7, 8, 8 verses. And I'm not going to go into that kind of a detail tonight. If you would like to have more detail and you weren't here, you can pick up the tape or the CD, or David will make you a copy of that, and we spend a great deal of time on that. We will go through it tonight, but not in great detail. But two more notes I wanted to say. Because John's writing is simple, he wasn't very scholarly, he uses real simple imagery. He uses real, in the gospel, you notice this too, he uses real simple contrasting figures like light and darkness, truth and lies, life and death, love and hate. And he's not real poetic in his writing. He's blunt. And the older that you get, the more blunter you get, the more blunt you get. And it's not a bad thing. So it's an interesting style, and it's very similar to his gospel. 42 times in this book, he uses two Greek verbs for knowing. He uses the word gnosis, which means to know. In Greek, it means to know by experience or experiment. And then he uses the word epinosis, which means to know by intimacy or by relationship. 42 times in this short book, he uses these two verbs. And part of the reason is because the big deal with the Gnostics was they said they had a special knowledge that normal people couldn't have. And so John sort of overdoes it. He talks about knowing the Lord for all believers, knowing him experientially, not just having higher thoughts, but actually knowing and experiencing the reality of God in our lives. And then when he uses the word epinosis, he talks about knowing him intimately in relationship. And I love those words. It's interesting that you can know God experientially by just hanging around people that know God intimately. People will come to church. Some people maybe here come to church for a while, and you can go home and feel like God was there. I felt him. I don't know what it was, but there was something real that was there. And you can have that gnosis, experiential knowledge of God, without really having a relationship with him at all. When you come into relationship with him and you begin to know him intimately, you realize that that's a far superior way to know God than just to know stuff about him or just to be around other people that have a relationship with. This is sort of my story in my life, growing up as a church person and being so bummed out with how empty it was, and then hanging out with some people who knew the Lord in an intimate way that I didn't know him, and I felt cheated, to be honest with you. I was sort of mad at God. I felt like God told them secrets, and he didn't tell me. And I couldn't, for the longest time, because I was raised in legalism, so all I could do was I could look at my list of all the stuff I did and all the stuff I didn't do, and I'd look at their list of all the stuff they did, and that, to me, I thought, well, hey, I'm just as good as them. What I didn't understand was that I did not have a relationship with God at all. I only had a relationship to the church or to the rules or to theology. And when I found out there was something else, and then it was available to anyone. They weren't special people that God would come close to. There were just people that wanted to know him intimately, and God says, okay. And that's the good news of this book, is that it's available to anyone that wants to know him. And you know what? Even when we come to know him and we still mess up, we're going to find he's so merciful. He's so willing to deal with our sin. He's so willing to grow us and bring us closer. It turns out to be the best news that we've ever heard. So that's my introduction to 1 John. Let's just read these first 10 verses. Let's actually read all of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at. The word literally means stared at or gazed at. And our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, or the word means to be made visible. That invisible quality of life took a visible form. Remember, Jesus said, I am the life. The life appeared, and we've seen it, and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Sort of kicking the Gnostics theology that says, you know, it was just imaginary. There was nothing real about it. And John says, au contraire, we saw it, we heard it, we touched it. It's real. We proclaim to you, verse 3, what we have seen and heard. He's repeating himself. So that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make your joy complete, or to completely fill up your joy. Some of the later manuscripts say our joy, but that's incorrect. And this is the message that we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we claim that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And again, and if you diagram the sentence in Greek, the fellowship with one another is referring to vertical fellowship between us and God, not horizontal fellowship, but one with another. That's what that's referring to. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies. That's continuous action verb, continually purifies us, cleanses us from all sin. And I pointed out a month ago that in Greek, the word all means all. And if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And you think, well, who in the world would claim to be without sin? Well, the Gnostics did, for one. They say, you know, that debauched party that I went to last night, that wasn't me. That was just my body. The real me was thinking higher thoughts that whole time, and so nothing really that I did with my body really counts. And they were continually saying, yes, I'm close to God and living really pretty in pretty gross sin. And John says, you know what, something's wrong with that. You're self-deceived. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he repeats himself again in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Pretty blunt stuff aimed at the Gnostics, but mixed in there are some really wonderful stuff. So for the next 15 or 20 minutes, let's look at this in detail. We'll rewind. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. All of these verbs in heard, seen, looked, or stared at, and touched, all of those verbs in Greek are in perfect tense, which is continuous action. Means we heard over and over and over. We saw him over and over and over. You stop to think about it. They spent 365 days a year, 24 hours a day with him for quite a long period of time. John saying, you know, it would have been pretty hard to be fooled and think he wasn't, and you know, and think we were just imagining that he was real. You know, we saw him sweat. We heard him belch after dinner. You know, we heard him snore at night. We bathed together. We saw him raise dead people to life. This was a real thing, is what he's saying. And again, pretty compelling argument when some pseudo-intellectual comes along and says, now, we all know, those of us that have studied, that Jesus really is just a myth. And John says, hogwash. I heard him over and over and over. I saw him over and over and over. I stared at him. I bet they did that a lot. Sunday, we looked at, last Sunday, we looked at one example of Jesus standing up and calming the storm, and the disciples just stared at him and said, who is this? What kind of a person is this? They were not, unfortunately, staring at him with great faith a lot of the time. They were staring at him in amazement a lot of the time. They were skeptics who had been convinced, not people who had some sort of a group hallucination and just imagined that he was real. And that's the point that John's trying to make. All of these words, these verbs that he uses, are all experiential, sensory verbs. The word, not imperfect tense, I said it's perfect tense in this verse. Heard, seen, stared at, touched. It's down in verse 3 that those are all imperfect tense. Perfect tense is past repeated action over and over with present continuing results. And one commentator says that about heard, it's that we heard him over and over and over and it's still ringing in our ears. I saw him over and over and over, and I can still picture that look on his face when he said, you know, you guys, when you talk like that, you don't know what spirit you're of. And it's that thing that happened over and over so much that it's still with you. One of those verb tenses we don't have in English, which is so picturesque in Greek. He says, this is what we are proclaiming concerning the word of life. Word with a capital W. Several Greek words are translated word in English. The one that is always capitalized is the word logos, which is the word, well, it's just a general term for the expression of God. We call the Bible the Word of God because it's written and it's God's expression, start to finish. But Jesus is called the Word of God. In John's Gospel, in the first chapter, he's called the Word, meaning that he is what God has always been saying. He is God's perfect expression. Jesus said that the Bible talked about him. Remember he said to the professional Bible studiers, he said, you guys are studying the Bible, the Scriptures, thinking that you're going to have life from them. But he said, the Scriptures are talking about me, and you don't have life because you don't come to me. What an unbelievably arrogant statement that would be, unless it were true. To talk to the religious leaders and say, you know all that study that you do? That's talking about me. Wait a minute. You mean the writings of Moses from 1,000 years ago? That's about you? And he's saying, yeah. And he said, and you're not going to find any life there because they're talking about me, and you want life, you have to come to me. He's called the Word of Life. And that's what John's talking about here. If we had time, which we don't, I'd love to look at John's Gospel chapter 1 because there are just some really big fat statements about Jesus in there. One of the ones that linguistically it's so clear in the original language, but so hard to understand in English, is where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the phrase, in the beginning was, the verb was, is in the imperfect tense in Greek, which means when time began, when the official clock, you know, the stopwatch of time, the time-space continuum was, God clicked it and said, okay, time, start. At that point, the Word already was, already in existence, and had been in existence. And it's a similar thing that John is saying here in this epistle. Verse 2, the life appeared. The word appeared, just means to make visible something that was previously invisible. Abracadabra, you know, out of nowhere. Well, he's talking about the life with the definite article, meaning the wellspring and source of all that is true life. Life in its absolute pure essence appeared. And we saw it, and it was in a person. And again, Jesus made one of those unbelievably arrogant statements, unless it's true, when he said, I am the life. The life. It's in me. And John said, it became visible. It wasn't a phantom. It wasn't my imagination. We didn't have a group hallucination. It appeared. We've seen it. We testify to it. And we are proclaiming to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. He obviously can't make anybody believe this, but he's certainly stating it as emphatically as he can, being a crusty old guy who was an actual eyewitness. We proclaim to you, and these verbs, seen and heard, are verbs of continuous action. We saw over and over, we heard over and over, we're proclaiming it to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And here's that wonderful word fellowship that we talked about when we did this portion of study before. The Greek word is koinonia. It was the very first Greek word I learned in the New Testament. And boy, what a great way to start, because when I looked it up in an expository dictionary of New Testament words, it took a page and a half to define this one word. And I had just been whizzing through it. All of the years that I'd read the Bible, I read the word fellowship. And of course, in my mind, I pictured, you know, Jell-O and fried chicken and soda and standing around in the lobby and chatting with people. And when fellowship, that's what I thought of. The word is a fat word. The term for koinonia has a number of synonyms in the New Testament in English. Besides fellowship, the word communion, the word partnership, the word participant or participate. What's the other one? The phrase in common, when the Acts says they had all things in common. Those are all, in fact, the very term communism in its roots comes from this Greek word or the closest Latin equivalent. And the word koinonia means you and whoever the person is you're having koinonia with, you take everything that you are and all that you have and you put it in a big pile. And then they take everything that they are and everything that they have and they put it in the same pile. And now you both climb on the pile and everything now on that pile is no longer yours or theirs. It belongs to both of you. Which is exciting when you think about fellowship with God, because that means that God takes everything that he is, all that he is, God unedited, fully God, and all of his stuff, and he dumps it in a big pile, and then he says, okay, those who are going to have fellowship with me are invited, and we drag our stuff, all of our stuff, our baggage, our foibles, our indebtedness, our stupid habits, our short-sightedness, and we take all our stuff and we dump that on the pile and we jump on the pile and God says, okay, now everything in this pile belongs to you and belongs to me together. I think one of the hardest things for me to wrap my brain around, the longer that I am a Christian and the more that I know who God is, the most amazing thing to me is that he has given us all of himself. He's held absolutely nothing back. And that just begs the question, why don't I have more of him? Well, it's not because he hasn't made it available to me. The problem is me. The problem is the little space that I give to him to occupy in my life, in my thinking, in my heart. I remember a phrase that somebody who had a great deal of influence on me at a time when my life had been crushed and broken down to nothing, and God was rebuilding it. I'm grateful for the breaking, and I'm grateful for the rebuilding, though at the time I thought my life was over. But this person was very influential in my life. I learned a lot about God from them. And this is a phrase that they kept using over and over. And they say, God is trying to make more room in your heart for himself. And to do that, he's got to get some junk out of there. It's like God saying, look, I'm trying to give you myself, but your arms are full. Your heart is full. Your brain is full. And we need to make space. We need to make room and keep stretching and expanding so that he can give us all that he wants. Fellowship with God is an awesome, awesome thing. We talked about this in great detail in that a month ago. I've already spent too much time. I'm not going to get through this. John says, I'm writing what I'm writing about him because we want to have everything in common with you. All of the body of Christ, he says, we want everybody to be partaking of the same stuff. Not like the Gnostics that said, you know, some of us are better than others, and, you know, if you're nice to us, we'll tell you some stuff, but we're the elite, you know, we're the in crowd. We're the ones that God goes out to Moody's with after Bible study and has banana cream pie, you know. We're the ones that are the closest to him. And John says, no, we've all been given all of him. And John says, we want to have fellowship with you, koinonia with you, and the fellowship that we have, the koinonia that we have is with God himself in Jesus Christ. If we could just get a glimpse of that one thing, most of the stuff that troubles us would become way less important. If I could realize that he's given me all of himself. And then verse 4, he says, we're writing this to make your joy complete, to completely fill up your joy. A month ago, when we looked at this, I gave you my favorite definition of this word joy from George MacDonald, my favorite Scottish writer. This may be all the farther that we get tonight. I'm going to go another 10 minutes. It's just not quite 8:30, if you don't mind hanging on. George MacDonald defined this biblical word for joy as peace dancing in your heart. I like that phrase because it's not a surface thing. It's a deep interior thing. And there are two contrasting kinds of peace. Two contrasting kinds of joy that I believe are inferior. By the way, joy is listed as fruit of the Holy Spirit controlling my life. So all the joy that I could ever want is available to me, and God is wanting to produce it in my life and to grow it to where I'm completely filled with joy. But there are contrasting kinds of joy. The kind of joy that the world experiences is circumstantially based happiness. I wouldn't even call it joy, because joy always seems like a deeper word to me. But it's circumstantially based. If everything is okay, and you got your health, and you got a good relationship, and your work is going good, and you have possibilities for advancement, and it's summertime, then you're happy. But when stuff starts crashing, that kind of joy or happiness goes out the window. There's another kind of, I believe, false joy, because it's denial-based. And I know a lot of believers. There's a whole circle of Christians that have a form of joy which is based on denial. It's part of that positive confession thing that says, everything is okay, every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better and better. I'm not here. It's not hot. Those are not mosquitoes. I feel great. I'm getting rich. You know, that whole thing that denies reality. And in a kind of a twisted way, I understand where those people are coming from. They're just trying to be more positive. That's not a bad thing. But the problem is it's not real. And I know people that think they have to maintain some sort of false kind of reality in order to have joy in their hearts. And that's not real joy. The joy the Bible talks about does not depend on circumstances, and it can look reality right in the teeth. The worst possible thing that you can imagine could be happening to you, and you could still have peace dancing in your heart. But that is not experientially, circumstantially based or denial based. It's based on knowing God and fellowship with Him. That's how my joy gets completely filled up. I think that this last year in my life, I have probably been more stretched emotionally than any time in my whole life. I think this has been one of the hardest years I've ever had. I have had long moments of uncontrollable wells of joy coming up in my heart. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever with what's happening on the surface. Bob Bennett wrote a song that I love that says, in the middle of this madness, I am dancing. And he said, you know, I just can't stop my feet. Every now and then it overtakes me. Where does it come from? It comes from something that's way down deep in my heart where the Lord dwells. And circumstances can't change it. It's not an emotion. It's deeper than emotions. And it's based on knowing God intimately and fellowship with Him. And it's fruit of His Spirit. And I would take it over denial-based joy, trying to pretend that everything's okay. I would take it over circumstantially based joy, because you know what? The world is unstable, folks, if you haven't noticed. The world's unstable, you're unstable, I'm unstable, everybody's unstable. If I'm waiting for circumstances to come into place before I have joy, I'm not going to experience very much of it in this life. But he says, I'm writing these words to you so that you'll be completely filled up with joy. I don't know if you can feel that happening in your heart. I've talked to a lot of folks last night at the Bible study who have been experiencing that in their life, and it's weird because they never knew anything like that before. There's something, there's a well there. There's an artesian well there that's not an emotional thing. And it's real. This is the message that we've heard from Him and declare to you. We talked about this a month ago. He writes this whole phrase about God is light in Him and there's no darkness, because these false teachers were claiming to be closer to God, and yet they were living just in just as much moral darkness and spiritual darkness as people who didn't have God at all. And he said, so, you know, look around. You got to understand something. In verse 6, if we claim that we have fellowship, there's that word koinonia. If we claim that we have a shared life, Eugene Peterson renders verse 6 in the Message Bible. I love the way he says it. If we claim to be experiencing a shared life with God, and yet we continue to stumble around in the dark, we're obviously lying. We are not living what we claim, which is what the Gnostics were doing. They're saying, yeah, we have a shared life with God. Well, actually, we're even closer to God than you are. And yet they were living their lives characterized habitually. That's the verb tense walk in verse 6, walk in the darkness, and in verse 7, walk in the light. Those verbs are present subjunctive in Greek, which means habitual action, which is a result of one's or characterizes one's lifestyle. Lifestyle, habitual action. He says, if we are claiming that we have a shared life with God, and yet our lifestyle and our habitual way of living is still darkness, then we're lying. Either we're self-deceived, as he says up in verse 8, as people who claim to be without sin, or we are just calling God a liar and we're not taking his word for it, as he says in verse 10. If we claim that we have a shared life with God and yet we're still stumbling around in the darkness, then something's wrong with this picture. But by contrast, if we, of our habitual lifestyle, walk in the light as he is in the light, then we do have a shared life. We do have that. That's what I would think would be the one of the surest ways of knowing that we have koinonia fellowship with God, is that our life is characterized by his stuff and the way he is. It is a growing thing, by the way. We're growing in relationship. And spiritual fruit might start out really little, and it just might be that it's in the process of growing bigger. But if you'll look back, and I would challenge you to do this, you'll notice a difference in your life since you've been walking with Jesus. If you know him, you'll notice that there's a difference. You're changing. And you're starting to look more like him. The blood of Jesus, his son, keeps on purifying us. Literally, it says in Greek, from all sin. I talked about this for a long time. I really don't have time to go into much more tonight. I'm going to go 5 more minutes. So if I hadn't already spent an hour on it, I'd be nervous right now. But all you have to do is pick up the tape or refer back to that, because there's a lot to say about this passage. The whole fact of the blood of Jesus continually cleansing us from all sin is a concept that a lot of church people do not understand. I grew up in, because again, of such a performance-based kind of Christianity that I grew up under, basically Jesus forgave, you know, Jesus' blood availed for your sins the moment that it was sort of a linear thing, up to the minute, and you just would hope that you wouldn't maybe die before you had a chance to get them covered by the blood of Jesus. But when Jesus died for the sins of the world, we're going to look down in verse 2. It says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That means all the sins of the whole world for all of time. What Jesus paid for was all of them. None of them were left out. There will be people who go into eternity suffering the penalty of their sin when Jesus has paid for their sins. It's so tragic and it's so foolish. And the reason that they will go and pay the penalty themselves, despite the fact that he took the penalty, is because they refused to accept what he did. And it's so foolish. But the blood of Jesus covers my sin, past, present, future. All of my sin was in the future when Jesus died. Walking with fellowship with him, and talks about purifying us from all sin. Folks, I don't know any other way that you can read that other than to say that it is possible to be walking in fellowship with God and still stumble. Read that sentence and tell me if there's a different way to look at it, but that's the only way that I can see. He's talking about walking in the light and having that shared life with him, and yet still having a need to have my sin continually being purified, which means that even walking in fellowship with the Lord, because I'm growing and he's changing me, I still stumble. Well, what do you do? Well, you have two things you can do. One is you can deny that you've sinned, which some people do. Or you can do what Adam did. You can blame it on somebody else and say, well, really, I'm a better person than that. I would have really never done that if it hadn't been for her or the pornography industry or the Republicans or the Democrats or, my inner child or I don't know, find somebody to blame it on. You can do that. In which case, you're just self-deceived. And remember, he's writing to believers. Or you can just confess your sin. You think, what's the big deal? Why is that so hard to do? I don't know why it's so hard to do. I think pride is one of the reasons it's so hard to do. Because the word confess means to just speak the same thing. Homologeo is the Greek word. Homo, the same. Logeo, to speak. Means that I say about my sin the same thing that God says about it. God, you know that thought that I just had, that I entertained, that I elaborated on, that I relished, you know that thing that I did? Lord, that stinks. That's not worthy of you. That doesn't even fit who I am anymore in Jesus Christ. Lord, I hate that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and continually purify us from all unrighteousness. Those are people who are walking in fellowship with God. I know I'm going to probably get in trouble from somebody at some time for saying this. I can't find a different way to interpret this. Remember on Sunday when Jesus, and I'm going to close right away. On Sunday, when Jesus healed the guy that was dropped down through the roof, he didn't heal him from being dropped down through the roof. And if you weren't there, you know, he was dropped down through the roof because he was sick and they couldn't get through the door. But before Jesus healed him, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And remember on Sunday, we talked about what that Greek word forgiven means. Do you remember those three things? It means guilt removed, penalty paid, righteousness given instead. I love that. That's the same word here. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will remove the guilt. Penalty is paid, righteousness given instead. I don't know probably very many things in the Bible that fill up my joy more than that. I love that that God wants to give me all of himself. I love that he's committed to growing me up. We're going to look at that in a few weeks. But the thing that I love the most is what it means to be forgiven. And that I can experience that cleansing continually. And all that's required of me is a pretty simple thing. I just need to agree with God about my sin. The wonderful thing is that the closer I walk with him, the less there is that I have to confess. I wish I could say I had nothing that I had to confess, but it's going to be a while before I get there. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us. Remove the guilt, the penalties paid, righteousness given instead. So I went a little over. A lot of stuff to try to cram into this. Next week we'll pick up chapter 2. There's good stuff in there also. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the good news. I will admit that it is hard to believe. Even after all this time, it just seems too good to be true. So much of what God's Word teaches. Lord, I'm just grateful that you said it. We're so grateful, Lord, that Jesus came and brought life. He made you visible and knowable and bought for us with his own blood, bought for us something we could never earn or achieve, bought us the right to call you dad, to be in your family, bought us the right to come into fellowship with you, whereby you give us all that you are. We give you all that we are, all that we have. You give us all that you have. And now we live a shared life with you. Lord, if I could just keep that in the front of my mind. I know, like the song we sang, the things of earth would grow strangely dim. I would be so much less troubled by the things that trouble me. And I know that it would be harder for my enemy to distract me if I could just see what I have been given in you. Lord, I pray that we could do that. I pray that as we sang and as we have asked you in the beginning of this time together tonight, that we could hear your voice each day, that we could know you better, that you'd open the eyes of our heart to see you in our lives. The Lord, you'd fill us up. Fill up our joy. Lord, let it be overflowing. Lord, I thank you that what I have in the deepest place in my heart that fills me with joy is not dependent on my emotions or what's going on around me. And I'm so grateful for that, Lord, because this whole world is so unstable. Thank you for the stability, Lord, that comes from having our lives wrapped up in you, filled with you. Keep our minds there, Lord. We purpose to yield ourselves each day. We purpose to refuse to be anxious and just take it all to you and walk with you. Lord, I commit now the teaching of your word, these broad, deep truths that are bigger than I am, Lord. I just take my stumbling efforts, Lord, and we take the words of life that we have read. Lay it all before you and pray that in each of our hearts, the Spirit of God would remind us when we forget, would elaborate as we meditate upon these things, Lord, that you'd translate this into a way that we can understand and live it out in our lives. I pray that for each one of these people that hear these words. Lord, I love you. I'm not very good at it, even after all this time, but I do love you. And we want to trust you with all that we are. Thank you for jumping onto the pile, Lord, and bringing all your stuff, and so eagerly and willingly giving us free access to you. Lord, I'm so stingy by comparison with you. I'm so ashamed of stuff I've held back when you've given me everything. Lord, let us walk in fellowship with you and all that that means. Let it permeate and fill up our lives so that people will be able to see that you're real. Still changing people, still living in fellowship with humans in this world, Lord, and that can bring light into this dark place. We pray this all for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.